coming from the east to the city of Memphis, and another minister coming from the south to the city of Memphis, and put the same subject on their mind. I just stand astonished at how the Lord works. The Holy Spirit does that. And having said that, I'd like to draw your attention to the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews. And I'd like to read to you from the third verse. "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds." Elder Lawrence closed out his message by speaking of the view of Christ from Calvary. And he also spoke about the Psalms and how that when we read the 22nd Psalm, the 69th Psalm, we have a view of the Lord Jesus Christ that, as one minister pointed out, that whenever you read the Gospels of the crucifixion of Christ, you have the view of Christ on the cross from our perspective, looking at him at the cross. But when you read the account in the Psalms, you have the perspective of Christ looking down at us from the cross. And therefore, you have a complete and total picture of what the Lord went through. And in this portion of Scripture, the Apostle Paul says, "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." In this life, we have times when we are tempted to be discouraged. To be discouraged because of opposition, because of difficulty in the way. And oftentimes, some of the Lord's people get to the point to where that they are at the point of desperation to give up and to not be able to go further in the service of God. The apostle here, as Elder Lawrence has already pointed out, gives us a view of the Lord Jesus Christ that if we look at it, it will give us the courage to go forward and not to give up. He says, "Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." If you think about it in life, if you are following, if you're going against the Lord, you're going to have opposition from the Lord. The Lord is going to chasten you. The Lord is going to discipline you because the Lord wants you to walk in the right way. And indeed, if you look in this same 12th chapter, you'll find where that the apostle refers to that when he says, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." Sometimes the hand of God can come down upon us and we feel faint under the weight of his discipline. But the apostle here says we're not to faint when we're rebuked of God, because the purpose of that rebuke is not to destroy us. It's not to stop us in the way, but rather to discipline us to get back into the right way. And so he says, when you're chastened of the Lord, we despise not the chastening of the Lord. Don't despise the fact that you've been chastened of God. As a matter of fact, rejoice in the fact that you've been chastened of God, because it's evidence that you belong to God. He only chastens the elect. He doesn't chasten the non-elect. And he only chastens the elect that they might be partakers of his holiness. He says, we had fathers according to the flesh that chastened us after their own pleasure. In other words, if you're aggravating your dad, if you're making noise or doing something he doesn't approve of, he might grab you up and chasten you. He chastens you after his own pleasure. But the word of God says, but he for our profit. The purpose of his chastening is for our benefit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. So when we're chastened to the Lord, we're not to faint. We're not to say, I give up. You know, the Lord's mad at me. The Lord's against me. The Lord has turned against me. We are to rejoice in the fact that the Lord loves us enough to chasten us, and we are to be disciplined by it. But that's not my purpose tonight. I want to look at the other reason why that we have opposition in this world. As we said, if you're going against the Lord, you're going to find opposition. You remember whenever Saul of Tarsus was struck down the road to Damascus. The Bible says that the Lord spoke from heaven and said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And whenever you are going against the Lord, it's just like kicking a thorn bush. You're hurting yourself. You're not hurting the Lord, you're hurting yourself. And anybody that's kicking a thorn bush, if they got any sense at all, needs to stop. They need to quit doing that. And if you are walking contrary to the will of God, you need to stop because you're only hurting yourself. But the wonderful thing about it is when you do stop, you start to heal up. That's the wonderful thing about the mercy of God. But here's the point, is that when you're going against the Lord, you're going to have opposition from the Lord. And of course, we all know that no man is going to oppose the Lord and win that battle. He's going down. But if you say, well, okay, I'm going to turn around and I'm going to walk with the Lord, and that way I won't have any opposition. Wrong. Because if you're walking with the Lord and you're obeying the Lord and doing what the Lord have you to do and you're living for the Lord, you're going to have opposition from the world. And here the apostle says, consider him that suffered such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. In other words, whenever you're walking with the Lord, when you're obeying the Lord, when you're serving the Lord, whenever you join the church and you're baptized in the Lord's name, whenever you believe His word and you follow it and you are walking according to its principles, you're going to have opposition from sinners. And the word sin means transgressor. People that are transgressing the word of God don't like to be around people that are walking in the will of God. People who are opposed to the Lord don't like people who are following the Lord. And they're going to oppose you. They're going to try to stop you. And you're going to have resistance from them. And all of us, I don't have to acquaint any of you with that. We all know that if you stand up for the Lord on the school playground, you're going to have opposition from the bully on the playground. You know that if you stand up for the things of God at work, you're going to have opposition from co-workers. You're going to have opposition sometime even from your own employer. You know that if you stand up for the things of God in society, you're going to be ostracized by people. Well, you know that the church has always had opposition from the world and always will till the Lord comes back. And sometime you can have so much opposition, and indeed you can even find opposition sometime even in the house of God from people who are members of the church but are walking in disobedience and do not want to walk in the proper way. And they don't want to be told they're walking in disobedience, and so they're opposing you. So you can find opposition from the world, and you can find opposition from sinners inside the church. You can find opposition everywhere if you're walking in the path of God. And so the Bible says that we are to look to Jesus and consider Him that suffered such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest we be wearied and faint in our mind. Lest we come to the place to where we say, I'm giving up. I can't go on. The opposition is too great. If you've ever gotten to the place in your life to where the opposition from the world seemed overwhelming, you felt overwhelmed by the opposition out there in the world, and maybe even sometime even within the family of God, you felt opposition and you felt discouraged and you felt like you were ready to give up. The Lord says, instead of feeling sorry for yourself and saying, well, look how pitiful I am because I've been standing up for the Lord and look what's happened to me, He says, consider what the Lord went through. He says, consider him that suffered such great contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your mind. In the few minutes I have left before you, I want to talk about some of the opposition that our Lord Jesus Christ faced in this world. Of course, Elder Lawrence has already brought to you the beautiful lesson of how that Jesus Christ suffered the ultimate opposition, the ultimate contradiction of sinners against himself whenever he died upon the cross. And the apostle says here in this portion of scripture that we are to consider him that suffered such great contradiction of sinners, lest we be wearied and faint in our minds. He says in the next verse, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. The Lord Jesus Christ did resist unto blood. He resisted all the way to death. He resisted all the way to the cross. We have not yet resisted unto blood. None of us here tonight have ever been called upon to put our life on the line. None of us here tonight have ever been opposed to the point to where that our lives were in danger because of what we believe and because of what we're worshiping and practicing tonight. We're blessed to live in a country where for over 200 years we've had a haven of rest in a land of liberty. And we have a constitution to guarantee our right to a freedom of assembly and freedom of a religion and freedom of speech. And so we can come here tonight and we can rejoice in the things of God and assemble together without fear of persecution from the world. Many of our Baptist forefathers were in prison for the testimony of the gospel in days gone by, even here in this country before the Constitution was established and before this country was declared independent. Many of our Baptist forefathers were burned at the stake in the old European countries under the hand of Rome. Many of our Baptist forefathers have suffered all the deprivations of this life, the law loss of home, the loss of job, the loss of a family, the loss even of life, because of their faithfulness to the things that we love here tonight. We have not yet, like our Baptist forefathers, resisted unto blood, striving against sin. We have not yet, like the Lord Jesus Christ, resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Therefore, how can we give up and give in because of the opposition that we face tonight? We need to consider what Jesus went through. Every time we get discouraged, every time somebody opposes us, every time somebody resists us, every time somebody does something to try to stop our faithfulness to the Lord, we need to consider what the Lord went through to save us from our sins. Look at the contradiction of sinners against Jesus. He was born in this world with sinners opposed to him. His very birth, when he was born into this world, when the wicked king found out that he had been born in Bethlehem of Judea, had all the children, 2 years old and under, put to death trying to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. Over in Revelation, you see where that woman, when she delivers a man child, that the dragon is there ready to swallow up the child before it is even when it's born, as soon as it's born. And that old serpent Satan tried with all of his might, using all the power that he had, to try to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ of every moment that he came into this world 2,000 years ago. But praise God, he being the very Son of God, and through the providence of Almighty God, his mother and her husband Joseph took Jesus down into Egypt and took Jesus down into Egypt until the king had died. And then the Bible says they came up out of Egypt. And that was to fulfill the scripture about Jesus, that I have called my son out of Egypt. And indeed, Jesus Christ was brought out of Egypt back into the land of Galilee because God Almighty had brought his son out from under persecution even whenever he was born. Throughout his childhood, he was opposed. Throughout his life, he was opposed. But when he came into his ministry, when it came time for his ministry, he was deposed at the very beginning and throughout his ministry. And I want to just give you three examples of that opposition. The Bible tells us that whenever Jesus, if we go to the book of Luke very quickly, the Bible tells us in, first let's go over here to Matthew chapter 22. When you go to Matthew chapter 22, you read about the time whenever the Pharisees with the Herodians tried to entangle the Lord by asking him questions, by questioning him and trying to get him to give an answer that would be in opposition to either the word of God or to the government of the Romans. You remember at this time the Jews were being ruled by the Romans. They were under Roman law, and they were free to exercise their religion as long as they did not break Roman law. And so the Pharisees come to Jesus, and they say this. They say, Master, we know that thou art true and a teacher, and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Now see, they're trying to box the Lord Jesus Christ into a corner. They're saying, we know you don't care about men, the person of men. We know you're from God, and you teach us the way of God. And you don't respect men. We know that. And a lot of times whenever people are buttering you up, or as Elder Sonny Piles love to say, when they're giving you the gas, they're fixing to give you the knife. And so you got to be careful when people are buttering you up. And they said, tell us therefore, since you're like this, tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? And Jesus, there perceiving their wickedness, said, why tempt ye me, hypocrites? Shew me the tribute money. And they showed him, brought unto him a penny. And he said, whose superscription is on that penny? And of course they said, Caesar's. And Jesus says, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's. And when they heard this, these words, they marveled. There's some of that myrrh coming out of his mouth. They marveled and left him and went their way. Well, the same day, the Sadducees come to question him. They come in opposition to him. Since the Herodians had failed, the Sadducees come along. And they say, Master, we know the law of Moses says that if a man dies and he doesn't have any children, then his wife is to marry his brother and bring up children to keep the family name going. The purpose of this, whenever the law of Moses stated that if a man had a wife and he died childless, that wife was to marry his brother so that family name could be kept going, so that she could have a child by that by that man's brother. And so they said there was a woman, and she had a husband, and he died. And after he died, she married his brother, and they didn't have any children. And so she married the next brother, and they didn't have any children, right down to the seventh. There were seven brethren. The first one, he married a wife, deceased and having no issue or child, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise, the second and the third, right down to the seventh. So here was a woman who started off married to a man who died without having children. And right down to the seventh brother, she married seven men and never had a child. And I love the way the Bible is worded sometime, because it says, and after that, the woman died. Well, of course she did. She had seven husbands. No wonder the poor woman died. Anyway, it says, therefore she died. Now in the resurrection, and you know, in the resurrection, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. Here are people that are asking a question because they think that they've come up with the perfect, they think that they've figured out a way to prove that there is no resurrection. They think that they've come up with the perfect riddle that'll prove there's no resurrection. Because he says, they say, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Boy, they thought that was ever so clever. I can just see them grinning, you know, smugly. Oh, whose wife will she be? And you know what he said? I can see their countenance drop, and I can see the sword, that double-edged sword, come out of his mouth and pierce their heart. And if I don't want to forget to say this, so I'm going to go ahead and say it now. Every time the Lord is opposed, and this is a clue, every time the Lord is opposed by the world, you know how he beats the world back? With the word. With the word. That double-edged sword that goeth out of his mouth is the word of God. You know how that you're going to beat the world? You know how you're going to beat back the opposition of the world? With the word. If you go over there to Ephesians chapter 6, you find that the armor that God's people have is not physical armor. Listen, this is very important. For 2,000 years, people claiming to be Christians have slaughtered other people in the name of Christianity. They are no more Christians than the man on the moon. The kingdom of God is not cometh not through observation. You cannot see the kingdom of God because it's not a physical kingdom. And the warfare that it's fighting is not a physical battle. If you could force somebody with a sword and a shield, if you could force somebody to become a Christian, they would not be a Christian after you forced them. The weapons of our warfare, Paul said, are not carnal. The idea of advancing the kingdom of God with physical human weapons is foreign to the word of God. And you can tell them I said so. The kingdom of God is advanced. Here's what he said. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual. And mighty through God. You see, the power of our weapons is through God. God gives the power. Whenever you hold up the word of God, whenever somebody says, well, isn't it all right for two men to get married? It's all right now. I live so far back out in the sticks. They pipe daylight out there. It gets to me on Tuesday afternoon. And I don't have cable and satellite and all that stuff. So every once in a while when the wind's not blowing and the moon's just right and there's no fog and the leaves are still on the trees, I can pick up a couple of stations out of Jackson. And other night, I was flipping through and I saw this program called The Dating Game. And much to my horror and disgust, there were two men sitting there. It's hard to believe, isn't it? If you don't think it's getting dark in America, you need to wake up. There were two men sitting there on national television playing that game. I want to tell you something, friends. We are in a dark day in America. But if you stand up and you say that's wrong, what are you going to have in this world? Opposition. You're going to have opposition like you've never seen in your life because the world is on the bandwagon of approving any immoral behavior as long as it's opposed to God. As long as somebody is doing something that's opposed to God, people just say that's the most wonderful thing there ever was, and who are you to say anything about it? You try to serve God and people think, well, you're just a bigot and you're just terrible. But if you want to live in the most filthy, vile sin on earth, that's just why. That's why. Who am I to say that's wrong? Who is somebody else to say that's wrong? And people are exonerated for living immoral lives in our world today. And if you stand up against that, and it's not just that sin, it's any sin, any immoral sin. You know, I heard a Elder Powell say not too long ago, Brother David now I'm talking about, he said not too long ago, he said, here you go, over here, you got a man and a woman living together and are not married, who ought to get married. Here's a man and a woman living together, but they're not married. And they won't get married. They just want to live together. Over here, you got two men wanting to get married. Here are two people that ought to get married, won't get married, and here are two people that ought not get married, trying to get married. You see what that is? It's not about marriage, it's about rebellion against God. It's just about doing whatever God doesn't want done. That's what this world's all about. And if you oppose anything like that, you're going to have opposition. And sometimes you can get weary of the opposition and say, well, you know what? I think I'll just keep my mouth shut. I think I'll just go along to get along. I think maybe, you know, I just won't say anything to anybody because after all, I mean, who am I to say anything? I want to tell you, child of God, whenever you've never had opposition like the Lord had, but you say, how do I fight back? Do I fight back through politics? No. One of the worst things that ever happened to Christianity in America was whenever Christianity was politicized, because it gave our enemies the ability to be able to attack us on a political level. The weapons of our warfare are not political. They're not carnal. They are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds and bringing down and bringing into captivity every thought and imagination to the obedience of God. And I want to tell you, child of God, the way the Lord Jesus Christ opposed this world is the way that you can oppose this world. He did it with the Word of God. Whenever Satan, and whenever he was, before he even entered into his public ministry, right after he was baptized and entered into his public ministry, he went out into the wilderness for 40 days and nights. And I wish I had all night. You know what? Whenever I got here tonight, I thought I'll never be able to preach. And right now, I wish I had all night. But don't panic. I'm not going to preach all night. But I'll tell you what. I wish I had time to talk to you about the number 40. You know, I just want to tell you this one thing. When Jesus came out of the tomb, there are people who have opposed the resurrection of Jesus Christ by saying, well, the people that thought they saw Jesus rise from the dead, they were just hallucinating, or they were just following some fable they were told. Those men just made that up, and that really didn't happen. And after all, we all know eyewitness testimony is not reliable. Whenever I went off to college in my pre-law classes, my professors would get up, the most unreliable testimony is eyewitness testimony. If you got forensic evidence, if you got DNA, anything's better than because eyewitnesses, they're brain. You may see this lawyer come on TV and say, was my tie blue or red? Did I have a trial faz sitting over here with me? You may have seen commercials like that where lawyers play hocus pocus tricks on TV to try to make you think that eyewitness testimony is not reliable. I remember I had a criminal law professor. He ran an experiment where a man, while we were having class one day, out of the clear blue, a man runs into the class, picks something, grabs something off the table, and runs back out. He says, now all of you were eyewitnesses to a crime. That man that just ran in here stole something off this table. I want you to describe that man. Give a description of him. Describe what he stole. Describe what he was wearing. Describe the color of his hair. Describe the color of his eyes. Your eyewitnesses, describe him. Well, everybody's sitting there going, I can't remember what the man looked like. He ran in here, ran back out. I know he was Caucasian. I know that he had on a blue jacket. Some said he had on a brown jacket. All kind of conflicting eyewitness testimony. You know why Satan throws stuff like that at young people? Because the Apostle Peter over here says we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. See, they're trying to call into question the eyewitness testimony of the apostles. As a matter of fact, in order to be an apostle, you had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That was one of the qualifications. That's why Jesus appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus before he could be the Apostle Paul. And things like that get young people confused. I remember sitting thinking, wow, man, you know, he's right. It is difficult to remember what that guy looked like until I remembered the scripture. Because the scripture says that Jesus appeared for 40 days with many infallible proofs. Now let's run that experiment again. Let's let that fellow come in here and stand here and grab whatever it is on that table and stand there for 40 days. You think you could describe him after looking at him for 40 days? You think you know what he was wearing, what the color of his hair was, what the color of his eye? Why, of course you would. You'd know what the back of his head looked like after 40 days, wouldn't you? You see, Jesus didn't just come out of the grave, appear, and take off. He showed himself for 40 days with many infallible proofs. Okay, how did I get on that? Number 40. Oh, yeah. Whenever Jesus goes into the wilderness, he goes over there for 40 days. At the end of that 40 days and nights, after fasting, Satan comes to him and says, if you're Christ, change this stone to bread. You know how he opposed Satan? He said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Satan says, if thou be the Christ, Satan says, well, it's written that if thou dash thy foot against a stone, he shall bear thee up. So jump off of this tabernacle, jump off of the pinnacle of this temple, and if you're born up, I'll believe. Jesus said, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. How are you going to oppose the world? Sometime the world's going to come at you straight on. If you're the Christ, change the stone to bread. It is written. Sometimes the world says, okay, you want to quote Scripture, and the world will start quoting Scripture to you. But the difference with the world and with you is that if you understand the Word of God as you ought to, you understand that one verse of Scripture does not contradict another one. That this whole book harmonizes from one end to the other. And just because that you can do a thing doesn't mean you ought to do a thing. It is true that if Jesus had have accidentally fallen off of that tabernacle, the pinnacle of that temple, if he had fallen from that high place, the angels would have borne him up. But he wasn't going to jump off to prove it because the Scripture said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. It's true. It is true that you can go out there and you can act irresponsibly. You can try to defy the laws of physics and act irresponsibly. And if the Lord wants to, he can providentially keep you from getting hurt. But you better not test him. You better not put it to the test because he said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Well, I got to move along. Just a few more minutes and I'm going to quit. These men say after the woman died. And in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? And here's what Jesus said, and I can see their countenance fall, and I can see this two-edged sword pierce their heart, or cut right to their heart, I should say. He said, ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures. Don't you know that really got them? Here these guys were, spent all their life supposedly studying the Bible, studying the Scriptures, and he says, you don't even know them. Ye do err. You know what that tells me? Somebody can spend their whole life reading the Bible and not understand it. Ye do err, not you are dependent upon the Holy Spirit to open up the meaning of this book. Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, Jesus affirmed there was one, there is one. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels. Put them to shut them up. Well, the Sadducees shut up, so the Pharisees come along and say, all right, it's up to us. Bring in the big guns, bring in the heavy hitters, bring in the pros. It's up to us. We're going to have to be the ones to put a question to him that he can't answer. And so they send in the lawyer. Now, this is not the kind of lawyer that you hire in order to, satisfy some civil lawsuit. These were men who knew the law of Moses, or supposedly did. And these men were using the law of Moses to oppress the people of God. And this lawyer comes in and he said, good master, what is the greatest of the commandments? And Jesus said, hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. And the second is like the first and great commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. And the second is like unto the first, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two hang all the law and the prophets. You know what the Lord just said there? He said, if you love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you love your neighbors yourself, you're going to automatically keep the rest of them. You don't have to try to memorize all the rest of them, because if you love the Lord, you're not going to be an idol worshiper. And if you love your neighbor, you're not going to steal from him. So you don't have to even know thou shalt not steal if you love your neighbor as yourself, you see. So on these two, it's just like this. Whenever some of you may know my brother. He's a circuit judge down in South Mississippi. And he was involved in, but prior to becoming a judge, he was involved in putting up a recreational trail. They call it Rails to Trails, where they converted an old abandoned railroad bed into a hiking, biking, walking trail. And they put up signs all along the trail, rules. Rules. And under the word rules for the trail, in quotation marks, was the words, just be courteous. Now, see, they didn't have to go into all the details about don't run over somebody, don't crowd somebody, don't yell and scream, don't let your dog bark all day. In other words, just be courteous. That took care of all the rest of it, didn't it? And that's what the Lord is saying, that if you keep these two commandments, all these other ones will fall into place. And then Jesus said, now let me ask you a question. He said, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And they say unto him, the son of David. He saith unto them, and that's true. Christ is the son of David. That's what the scriptures prophesied. That's what the scriptures taught. The Old Testament teaches that Christ is the Messiah. He's the son of David. That through David's lineage, the Christ would come. So when he says, what think ye of Christ, whose son is he? They answer correctly. They say unto him, the son of David. He saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit, call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. He said, now if David, if the Christ is the son of David, why is David calling his descendant Lord? And guess what? They didn't know the answer to that question. As a matter of fact, it said, no man was able. He said, if David didn't call him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word. Neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. No more questions after that, because he asked them a question none of them can answer. And you know what? You got the answer to that question already tonight, don't you? You already know what the answer to that question is, don't you? You know how that David, who is David, here's David, and through his lineage, through his descendants, eventually Christ is born in the world. If you want a proof of that, go to Matthew chapter 1. Jesus is the son of David, the son of Abraham, the son of God. Jesus was born in this world in the lineage of David. If you want the proof that Jesus, the Christ, is the descendant of David, go to Matthew 1. Okay? How is it that David, who is the great, 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 grandfather of the Messiah, of the Christ, how is David calling the Christ Lord? And the answer is just this simple. There's only one man that can fulfill, can make those two seemingly opposing things harmonize. And that is the Son of Man that was walking in the midst of those candlesticks. That is the man that you read about over here in the Song of Solomon. That is the man who hung upon that cross, who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. That man is Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God. As the Son of Man, he was David's descendant, but as the Son of God, he was David's Lord. And that's how David could call his own son Lord. Isn't that glorious? Now, how did Jesus shut the mouths of those that opposed him? How did Jesus bring them to the place to where they didn't ask him any more questions? With the Word. You can try to reason with the world. You can try to charm the world. You can try to bully the world. You can try to force your ideas on the world. But you'll never be able to successfully stand against the world until you use the only weapon the Lord ever gave you to use, His Word. When you're being opposed by sinners and you have, there's contradiction against you, consider him that endured such great contradiction to sinners against himself, and stand as he stood with the word of God. May God bless you is my prayer.